seat, don't you, as you continue driving. But I went into a $2 shop and I noticed, let me just see if this works once we get onto the PowerPoint. Oh, thank you. This is fantastic. So I can see that it says, oh, here we are. And I saw this in the $2 shop. And I don't know about you, but it's a bit unusual. Basically, it's a little toy phone that's connected to this doll called Benign Girl. And Benign Girl, you know, what does benign mean? I looked in the dictionary and I had a different definition in your newsletter, but Merriam-Webster says pleasant and kind, not harmful or severe. And the medical definition, which is perhaps even more well-known, of disease or tissue growing because of a disease, not likely to result in death. And obviously the manufacturers of this found this word and thought Benign Girl. Wow, what a great name for a doll. And generally it perhaps betrays the fact that English is not the first language of the people that designed this doll. But you know, this description, benign, sounds a lot like how Christians are often depicted in the media. Harmless, you know, not really going to hurt anyone, but not particularly impressive either. So take a look at this clip from the show Young Sheldon to see what I mean. Thanks, guys.
Sometimes people say to me, Pastor Jeff, how do you know there's a God? And I say it's simple math. God either exists or he doesn't. So let's be cynical. Worst case scenario, there's a 50-50 chance. And I like those odds.
That's wrong.
Shelly, put your hand down. Sorry, please continue.
It's okay, Mary. It's Sheldon, right?
Yes, sir.
Well, Sheldon, why don't you come on up here and tell me how I'm wrong?
No.
Okay.
Let's give him a hand, everybody.
What's happening?
Sheldon's going to eat him alive.
So, you were saying?
You've confused possibilities with probabilities. According to your analogy, when I go home, I might find $1 million on my bed, or I might not. In what universe is that 50-50?
So, what do you think the odds are that God exists?
I think they're zero. I believe in science.
So you don't think science and religion can go hand in hand?
Science is facts. Religion is faith. I prefer facts.
I understand that. Here's a cool fact for you. A lot of famous scientists believed in God. Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein, even Charles Darwin.
So Darwin's right about God and wrong about evolution?
Now you're getting it. Let's give it up for Sheldon, everybody. What a good sport.
But I wasn't a good sport. At that moment, I vowed to come back the following Sunday and destroy Pastor Jeff.
Yes, quite
sometimes
a clip, isn't it?
Sometimes people say to me, Pastor Jeff.
Thanks. So the pastor here, obviously he's not stupid, but he seems somewhat shallow in terms of dealing with the issues. And most of his congregation will listen politely to what he says. But Sheldon, of course, comes across as full of common sense and logic, doesn't he? And sadly, this is kind of the image that pastors and Christians often are portrayed in the media and in movies and in TV shows, as we know. Wouldn't it be great if followers of Christ were portrayed as robust, stimulating, convincing, and embodied? And by that I mean involved and letting their talk and their walk match in the real world. Wouldn't it be great if that was portrayed? Well, I think we'll be waiting a long time for that to happen in most shows. What we have to do it ourselves, don't we? So last week I claimed that our message is supremely relevant to all people. If you recall, I argued that the good news is so good. Oh, here we are, look at that. Because it answers our yearning for a better world. Human beings were made with incredible worth and dignity. The bad news is really bad. We all stand condemned before a holy God. The incomparable life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We're on a magnificent quest to bring hope and healing to the world, and the grace of God brings us forgiveness, eternal life, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So some wonderful reasons, hopefully you picked up last week. If not, check on the website on why the good news is so good. But how can we convey these truths to a world that thinks that we are merely benign? Well, one idea is to build an impressive structure and run great programs and pray that people will come. This is High Heeled Shoe Church in Taiwan. As you can see, it is shaped like a high-heeled shoe. Maybe that's the answer. Admittedly, it was built primarily for tourism, and normal services won't be held there. It'll just be for weddings. But you get the idea. Build it, and they will come. Perhaps that's a good idea. Well, a better idea is found, not surprisingly, in our text today in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm just going to mainly focus on three verses today, 14 to 16. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold on to or hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. What a picture Paul paints here. If you think about the vast universe with all its billions of kilometers of nothing, although scientists talk about this thing called dark matter, so we'll leave that to them to work out, but you can't see it. But despite most of the universe being dark, it is actually beautiful, isn't it? Why? Because of the stars, because of the planets, because of the galaxies, because of the nebula. We live in an amazing world, in an incredible, bright, beautiful universe that seems to be shining in glorious testimony to a God who is far bigger and far greater and more powerful than anything that we can imagine. So we are to fulfill our true purpose, reflecting the glory of God. So, how are we to shine? How were they to shine? Paul's command is so simple, isn't it? In fact, one might even say simplistic. Welcome, you. Good to see you. Friend of ours from Rachel's class. Do everything without complaining or arguing. This is my first point. In order to shine, watch what you say. The Philippian church had a lot to commend it. God had begun, I'll just wait for that in a minute. God had begun a good work in them through their partnership in the gospel. And Paul wants to hear one thing, that they are working together in one faith, in unity for the faith of the gospel. And they're going well, but they're not there yet. They need to watch what they say. They need to resist the temptation to complain to each other or about each other. The word complaining here refers not to a loud outcry, such as a person in a church meeting arguing publicly against the treasurer, as may or may not happen at the forum after the service in 2 weeks' time, related to the new building, as you might see in your bulletin. Probably won't happen. Not to that, but to a murmuring just beneath the surface. Conversations, knowing looks, that develop outside the formal church program, over a cup of tea or whatever, walking from the car park. They're not causing division yet, but they can easily lead to more serious conflict. The famous mutiny on the Bounty, in which Fletcher Christian took the boat off Captain William Bligh and sent him and 18 of his men off on a boat, is an example of what can happen when murmuring is allowed to run its course. Moses faced years of this kind of thing from the people during their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. We've got nothing to drink. We're hungry. This food's boring. And on it went. Honestly, it must have been like being nibbled to death by a duck. God treated their complaining very seriously. How long will this wicked community grumble against me? In this wilderness, your bodies will fall, every one of you who has grumbled against me. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? And we're just talking about grumbling, just. Why such a big deal? Because they weren't really trusting God. They weren't having faith that God would do what he said, or in Moses as appointed leader. A few years ago, a church which I was involved in as an elder had what we might call a winter of discontent. There was just this feeling, this saggy feeling, this grumbly feeling in the church. And for various reasons, one of which is perhaps the elders had rushed ahead and made a couple of decisions without fully involving everyone. It was a different form of church government, so we wouldn't make that mistake here, of course. And at one of the meetings, I made available an article which I had found helpful called How to Take the Wine Out of Worship, W-H-I-N-E, wine, 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 out of worship. And I said to people, probably no one here needs this article, but maybe you know someone else who would like it, so feel free to take one. And people laughed, but they went like hotcakes. All of the articles went. And through conversations and working things through, we found that people were able to process, air their grievances, and focus on the positive again. And kind of that winter of discontent gave way to a spring of new life. Tip for organizations and churches: people often are grumpier in winter anyway. So wait a few more weeks, and when the sun comes out, things often look a little bit better, don't they? So what about us? How is our attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? Have there been any hints of jealousy, unresolved differences, or a critical spirit? Whenever people organize together, there will be issues. We are not just going to hold hands and sing kumbaya all the time. Sometimes there will be petty or not so petty issues between us. We don't suddenly become selfless because we come to Jesus. It is very natural that each of us tend to take our own point of view and focus on our own needs. And we see this in verse 20 down in chapter 2. I have no one else like him, this is Paul talking about Timothy, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Sorry, would you like that? There we are. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And these are the people of God, looking out for their own interests. And yet they're just like you and I, aren't they? So here are just three suggestions to root out grumbling and arguing in our midst. Number one, don't entertain gossip. It's fun, isn't it? Gossip, just hearing a little bit of information about someone or whatever. The gossip magazines, they draw on our desire. I have taken to not reading any article about Harry and Meghan because they just want to tear down that couple, and it's just really annoying me. And I think they're great, so I'm not going to read those articles. And if someone tries to tell you something and you are not part of the problem or part of the solution, politely say, you know, talk to the person concerned, not to you, or just, if not, then just to be quiet about it. Have sufficient witnesses. In Deuteronomy 29:15 is a really, really good piece of advice, and I wish I'd taken this more often. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this is repeated by Jesus in Matthew 18. Before you take a matter any further, there must be two or more people making an accusation. Without that, there's no case. There is nothing. Even if it's the biggest accusation going, one person is not enough. And then complain to God. Did you know that the Psalms are actually full of complaining to God? Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. You can see the frustration there of the psalmist, but in every case, the psalm comes through to an expression of praise and worship and trust in God. If you go over to chapter 4 of Philippians, and we'll look at that in a few weeks' time, Paul talks about not grumbling again, and he talks about not being anxious in verse 6, and in verse 8, he talks about focusing on what is excellent and good and pure and praiseworthy. And what is the linking thought between those two things, 6 and 7? Pray. Pray about everything. So what are we to do? Can I encourage you and myself to get with God and ask Him to reveal areas of your life that you might be struggling with in your attitude to friends, family, ACP, ACPC, or other church, the wider church? Don't let things fester. Pour out your heart, your frustrations to God, and see what He does. Sometimes what He'll do is encourage you to take the first step. Matthew 5 reminds us that if we have something against our brother or our brother has something against us, our responsibility is to first go make it right with our brother and then come back for worship. Don't gossip about it. Don't tell all the wrong people. Go to the right person in love and deal with it. And I can tell you, it really is. It's a bit difficult, I admit, but it's the best thing to do. Consider the potential of a group that really loves each other to speak the truth in love rather than brushing things under the carpet. Consider the potential of that group in our world shining like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. So firstly, watch what you say. And secondly, hold on to what God says. Verse 16 says, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now note that the verb used by the NIV to hold out in most other versions is actually to hold on to. It's about grasping, believing, sticking with the truth, the word of life. Again, I refer you to last week's message, and I cheated a little bit. I was inspired in my outline by a gospel outline put together by James Chung a few years ago and called The Big Story. And basically, it goes like this. We are designed for good. Sadly, we are damaged by evil. But wonderfully, number three, through Christ, we are restored for better. And therefore, number four, we are sent together to heal. Really, really good outline. It was called early on napkin evangelism as well, because you can scribble it on a napkin, but I find that can be annoying writing on napkins. But it's a great outline. There's a very good app, by the way, The Big Story. Look it up. I really enjoy it. Some of the things I really like about this presentation is it tells about sin, talks about sin in terms of our relationship with God, each other, and the world. And if you look at the diagram, the people there in the circles represent those three aspects in all cases. And I think that's good. It's not so individualistic as some outlines. Secondly, it doesn't stop with the death and resurrection of Christ, number three, or even belief in him. It includes the Great Commission to make disciples and build the kingdom of God. So I really like the fact that it has number four there. And then, of course, it emphasizes grace. Notice there's a little arrow or attempted an arrow between 2 and 4 is the person who tries to go directly from 2 to 4 without Christ. And the lines suggest that we cannot do that. We have to go through Christ by means of the grace of God. And I really like that emphasis there. So hold out and hold on to the word of life, the gospel, the word of God. As this young church faced a hostile world, they lived by a different code and offered a life giving message, and so they shone brightly, or they were to shine brightly in a dark world. In AD 362, the Emperor Julian observed that the ancient Christian growth was caused by their moral character, even if pretended, and by their benevolence towards strangers and care for the graves of the dead. You'll see the date here is really late in the pre-Christian period. This is really just before Rome becomes officially Christian. And this is almost a last gasp effort on Julian's part to try and, you know, beat the Christians at their own game. The problem is, it doesn't work. He instructed the priests to institute pagan charities to match Christian practices with their own good works, but it was a complete flop. Why? Because they didn't have the tradition, and more importantly, they didn't have the theology to serve and love mankind like the Christians did. The secret of the Christians' good character lay in their power, their motivation, their source, everything came from, their goal, which was Jesus Christ. It was all about Jesus. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. This is a song which you may have heard, which I really like, by Paul Oakley. This has always been the bottom line for me. When I finished university at age 22, or just in that final year, I was thinking about what I was going to do. I majored in marketing and Japanese, for your information. And I was thinking about what I wanted to do, but really my big major was student life, which was an organization on campus, sharing the gospel, discipling people. We went on mission trips, all sorts, conferences, loved it. So I was thinking really seriously about going into Christian ministry when I graduated. So the time came, and it was about May of my last year. I thought, I really need to tell my parents, who don't go to church, and about what I was thinking. So during an ad break for Cheers, this shows how long ago this was, if you know Cheers, I told them that I was thinking about doing this. Well, Mum burst into tears, and Dad left the room. It was not a great conversation, as you can imagine. Later on in my room, I phoned Rachel, my friend at that point, just having to debrief the situation. And then I prayed a prayer to God, and I said, Lord, you know how much I want to please my parents. You know that I've virtually always pleased. I'm the good kid. It's my sister who was the naughty one, you know. And I so want to please them. But, Lord, I want to please you more, and I believe this is what you want me to do. It was hard, but, you know, that is what I did. And, of course, the Lord has blessed us tremendously in Christian ministry for a whole lot of years, both with students and in church. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. It's a good prayer to pray. A few years ago, Cincinnati's Vineyard Church developed a vision statement which goes like this. And apologies, there's a slight error in the word pray in the third paragraph. Imagine a ragtag collection of surrendered and transformed people who love God and others. They are mesmerized by the idea that this is not about them, but all about Jesus. They are transfixed by his story and his heart for the city. They are seed sowers and fire starters, hope peddlers and grace givers, risk takers and dreamers, young and old. They link arms with anyone who tells the story of Jesus. They empower the poor, strengthen the weak, embrace the outcast, seek the lost. They serve together, pray together, worship together, live life together. Their city will change because God sent them. They are us. We believe that small things done with great love will change the world. So don't be benign. Shine. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we want to come with humble and open hearts to you and ask you to examine us, to probe us, and sometimes that's uncomfortable. But Lord, thank you that in doing that, you reach down, you heal, you put your finger on things, you show us where to go, and then you give us the grace and the power to deal with stuff and to move forward. And you never, ever give up on us. We have this incredible assurance that we are yours, that your love, your faithfulness endures forever. So, Lord, as we think about these issues of grumbling and complaining, of being different, we struggle in a world which has so much to offer and so much that doesn't line up with your word. We struggle to shine. We struggle to really reflect your glory and your image. And so, Lord, I would pray for myself and for all of us that we would allow you to shine through us, take away the things which prevent that shining, and may we glow brighter and brighter until that day when you come to proclaim that the end has come and the books are opened and we shall sing and celebrate and worship and serve you forever. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for the journey. In Jesus' name, amen.